Day, huh? And that sounded a little bit like come on down, didn't it? Happy Sabbath to all of you. Over the past summer and fall, I was given an opportunity to share with you a series of short messages about the last church that Christ addresses in Revelation 3. That series began because of a desire to gain a more clear understanding of the meaning behind that particular area of Scripture. However, by the end of that series, for me, it became a full-on study and reevaluation of an entire way of thinking, a fundamental change of my mindset. What I would like to do in the time allotted, then, is to in part discuss this section of Scripture again, but to do it in the light of where we may have been in our thinking to this point, and where we will have the choice to go. Now that will seem rather vague at the moment, but it'll make more sense as we continue forward. Essentially what it comes down to is a discussion of what not to do, which not coincidentally is the title of this message, What Not to Do. So to begin, let's establish a foundation, let's establish a context. So if you would, please turn with me to 1 Samuel 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17, and we will briefly discuss David and Goliath. You're all very familiar with this story. The Philistines invade Israel, so Saul and the army of Israel go to confront them. And each army draws up on either side of the Valley of Elah, and they begin to size one another up. Now, if you would notice in verse 3 of chapter 17, we'll read through verse 7. It says, the Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs, and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. And the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam. And his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and a shield-bearer went before him. Everything is normal, till suddenly, out from the midst of the Philistine army steps this giant. You know, most measurements put him at anywhere from 7 to 11 feet tall. He could be anywhere from 400 to 900 pounds. Goliath was a very imposing spectacle. He was probably very heavily muscled. You know, he was a warrior from his youth. Lots of tattoos, maybe some war paint, I don't know. Lots and lots of scars, lots and lots of battles. All in all, a very fierce-looking and formidable individual. If you just think about his appearance, it's easy to understand in one sense why Israel and Saul reacted the way they did. Notice verse 8. Then he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, "Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." Notice verse 11. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. This one man. One man, one obstacle, threw them all into fear and dismay. Continue on in verse 16. And the Philistine drew near and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening. Drop down to verse 24. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. They were afraid of him. Israel was afraid of this one man. The whole army. For 40 days, Israel had fallen back in fear each time he approached, every morning and every evening. They were unwilling and unable to deal with this giant. But now David arrives on the scene, and immediately he is incensed by the taunting words that Goliath delivers. Notice verse 26. And David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" There's no fear in his response to this outrage. He's immediately taken back that this man has been allowed to behave so offensively towards, as David words it, the armies of the living God. And as you know, he essentially charges right out there. He lets all of them know what's going to happen, why, and who is ultimately responsible for it. You see, the difference here is that Israel feared the man. David feared God. Goliath may have been a giant. He may have been a big, giant, hairy old ogre. We don't know. But he was always one heartbeat, one breath, and if you'll pardon the pun, one stone's throw away from oblivion. Saul, Israel, even David's brothers, they all missed that. They had thought that the battle was theirs to fight, when in fact the battle was always God's to fight. This is a point that we should always strive to remember and try to never lose sight of. In 1 John 4:18 it says that perfect love casts out fear. We should never be afraid to stand up against whatever giant or giants we encounter in our lives. They're there to prove us, not to destroy us. But they can destroy us if we allow them to. Just like Israel in this example we read, as an army, they were already psychologically defeated. They were already losers. They would have been routed and destroyed if David had not come along when he did. Instead of charging right out there, when the giant presented himself, they held back. They waffled around. They nursed their fear and their dread, and they became absolutely worthless. And for 40 days, they allowed that to continue, and the longer it went on, the worse that it got. Now, this is not the only place in God's Word where this kind of behavior is exhibited. If you would, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 5, and we'll see an example of this kind of behavior in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. We'll read verses 1 and 2. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. The Corinthians allowed that man to continue in their midst, even though it was common knowledge among them about the illicit relationship he was having. This was a giant that the entire Corinthian church was facing. And what is very similar to what we just discussed with David and Goliath is that the Corinthians also allowed it to continue for a period of time. But instead of like Israel, who were filled with fear and dismay, the Corinthians became puffed up with pride and glory. Now, whether you have fear and dismay or pride and glory, ultimately the lesson is this. Allowing these giant issues in our lives to continue is to invite the temperature in the room to drop. And what I mean by that is that these issues become distractions that take away from the fervency or the fervent desire that we should absolutely have and need. And what is worse, that if nothing is done, if the drop is not noticeable, if the distraction becomes buried in all of the other distractions of our lives, or it simply isn't paid attention to, then it becomes business as usual. And we're lulled into a sense of, yeah, you know, I may have a few flaws here and there, but, you know, everything else is okay. I'm okay. I feel okay. It just isn't so. We cannot allow this kind of activity to continue to go on in our lives. Like David, like Paul, we have to attack that giant and kill it as soon as we recognize it. But that isn't always how it works, is it? I know in my life, there's more than one giant hanging around. If you remember, some of you remember the Newhart show from the 80s. Hi, I'm Larry, this is my brother Daryl, and this is my other brother Daryl. Well, for me it's like, hi, my name is Scott, this is my giant Goliath, this is my other giant Goliath, and my other giant Goliath. You see? It's a whole tribe. So what happens if we do not attack and kill those giants? Well, think about it. Israel became filled with fear and dismay. They began to doubt. They began to be afraid. And in that kind of an atmosphere, where's the faith? Where's the conviction? The fervency? There is none, is there? Or at least, not much. What about the Corinthians? They have evidently treated this situation as some medal of honor that they had to endure to earn. They were proud of their accomplishment, like allowing this situation to continue in their midst made them more righteous. And in fact, it had exactly the opposite effect. Sin was in among them, and like a rotten apple or a cancer, it spreads to those living areas and things around it and begins to destroy them. They were all affected by it. They were all in a worse position because of it. And in fact, in a lot of ways, the attitude that Paul detected here and was correcting is very similar to the attitude of the Laodiceans in Revelation 3. Corinthians felt they'd accomplished something through enduring this burden. That they were in a good position because of it. Laodiceans also felt that they had accomplished something. Where events had transpired where they felt they had come from a position of spiritual poverty to a position of spiritual wealth. Let's turn, if you would, to Revelation 3, verse 14. Revelation 3, verse 14. And we'll read through verse 22. To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's a pretty easy read, isn't it? Don't be deceived. There's a tremendous amount of information here that goes directly to our purpose of seeing where we have been and where we may have the choice to go. Look back up into verse 14. Let's begin to work through these and bring them into the perspective of our purpose. Verse 14 again. And to the church of the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. And to the angel, this starts out as, and to the angel, the messenger or envoy of the ecclesia, or called out ones, who are of Laodicea or who are inhabitants of Laodicea. Already we see it's not just for the definitive Laodiceans, but for all who may exhibit part or all of this kind of attitude. Then it goes on to say, these things say the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. That is saying a mouthful, is it not? These things say the Amen. That's a title of Jesus Christ, the Amen. In fact, it's one of his many titles, and you know that God only calls things what they are. So every one of these titles here has meaning. and in his meaning that is intended to be for those at or in Laodicea. Listen to what the BlueLetterBible.org has to say about the word Amen as it is used here. The word Amen is a most remarkable word. It was transliterated directly from the Hebrew into the Greek of the New Testament, then into Latin and into English and many other languages. So that is practically a universal word. It has been called the best known word in human speech. The word is directly related to, in fact, almost identical to the Hebrew word for believe or faithful. A-M-A-M is how it's spelled. Thus it came to mean surely or truly, an expression of absolute trust and confidence. An expression of absolute trust and confidence. This is what Christ is saying that he is. That we can have absolute trust and confidence in what follows. He also calls himself a faithful and true witness. That he is worthy of trust. That he can be relied upon fully. That he is genuine and real. A faithful interpreter of God's counsels. And that he is the first, the beginning of the creation of God. The first to be raised from the dead and given eternal life. Essentially what he is saying here is that there can be no greater expression of truth than what is said here. It is irreproachable. It is unerring. And it is unquestionable. And that it has been given by he who is the beginning, or the Alpha of God's creation. That is a statement of absolute certainty and comforting encouragement. And it's coming directly from God to his church, to his people. And it is surely needed given what follows. Verse 15. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. The next thing Jesus Christ says is that he knows our works, both as a church and as a person. We are an open book to him. There's nothing that we can hide. There's no thought. There's no action. There's no attitude. We are transparent. Those things are all seen. They're all known by him. There's nothing we can hide from God. You're all familiar with Revelation 18:4, where a great being cries out to God's people, "Come out of her, my people. Come out of her," that great system on this earth, that we do not commit her sins. Because if we do, we will receive of her plagues. God is, by extension, crying out to this last generation to pull back, to step away from all that surrounds us. The entertainment, the clothing, the conversations, the materialism. Come out of her. Pull back. Step away from. The closer we are to it, the further we will be from God. And the less we will be able to discern what is going on. Both what's going on around us and watching, as well as what's going on within us. In discernment. God knows exactly where we are at. Every one of us. And we can know that for certain because he says he is a faithful and true witness. He knows our works. Remember, this is his church we are discussing, that he's addressing here. He knows that they as a church and as individual members have consistency problems. He says that they're neither hot nor cold. And he sincerely wishes that they were one or the other. Because as a result, you have verse 16. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. As a result, he was ready to vomit them out of his body, to reject them with extreme disgust, and to violently remove them from himself. And I assume we've all been sick at one time or the other. It's not a pleasant thing to do, is it? It's a violent action. And that's what he's talking about. For his church. But why? Why is such a strong reaction provoked in him? I mean, we all have consistency problems. Even the most consistent among us have consistency problems because we're human. Obviously, God's Spirit helps us to one degree or another, but why? Let's read the next verse. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Have you ever heard of such arrogance and ignorance combined? I mean, with an attitude like that, isn't it any wonder why he feels as he does? And this is the church Christ is speaking to. They say that they're rich, that they have become wealthy, that they're really in need of nothing. Yet Jesus Christ says, don't you realize? Don't you see? That they are really in a wretched and miserable condition? That as far as their spiritual well-being is concerned, they are poor, they are blind, they are naked. This is why they have consistency problems. Because they think they're one way. Jesus Christ sees them as being something entirely different. They're on opposite ends of the spectrum. The church is actually saying here that they're at a point where they feel comfortable enough with their own spiritual level that they see. That they feel spiritually wealthy. Oh, now they acknowledge that at one point they may not have been as wealthy as they are now because it says they became wealthy. But you know, that's not important to them. Because you know, as the old Virginia Slim cigarette ad says, you've come a long way, baby. Look at where we are now, they say. Look at how much we've grown. Look at the tremendous difficulties we've endured and overcome. I feel pretty good. I'm not sure there's really anything too much wrong. It is interesting how this parallels what happens to the actual first century church of Laodicea. Christ chose this city for a reason. In 60 AD, the entire city was leveled by an earthquake. But yet when the government of Rome offered financial help for them to rebuild with, the city politely refused. They used their own financial capital and resources to rebuild their city from the ground up. Think about how comfortable they must have felt with their wealth. How secure. To be able to say to Rome, thanks, but you know, no thanks. I mean, think of the dynamics of that time. Here they are living their comfortable lives, then have this fantastic disaster come upon them. Forcing them to draw closer for a time, bringing dramatic changes in their lives. I mean, there's probably a lot more giving going on, probably a lot more sacrifices being made, even in just regular society. Just in regular society, think of 9/11. After all, people would have lost family, they would have lost friends in the destruction, lives would have been turned upside down, there would have been deaths and injuries to deal with. Even among God's people, there were probably some miraculous interventions, maybe even some dramatic healings. The experience probably triggered a lot of growth in God's people in this city at this time. I mean, how different from us could they have been? They kept the Sabbath, kept the holy days, kept the commandments, they loved one another. How different from us is that? And then because of what transpired, the events they had endured, they may have felt that now they had a lot of potentially justifiable reasons to feel that they had endured this great trial. And that they had overcome tremendous odds. That they had faced a fantastic set of circumstances, and that they had grown tremendously from the experience. And in reality, immediately after the quake and during much of the rebuilding process, the church in that city probably was extremely close. More loving to one another, went out of their way, way out of their way to help one another. That was one giant. As a church, they were able to overcome. What about the next giant? What about the next one? Well, we know the answer to those questions. As Christ says, the bottom line is that they are neither hot nor cold. They are lukewarm. And as you may or may not realize, being lukewarm does not mean that they were just always so-so. There were times when they were on fire. Think about what we just discussed. There were times when they were on fire, and there were times when they were much cooler. Problem is, God does not work with people who live lives of such spiritual disparity forever. God has infinitely more patience than we do. However, it is really not infinite. It has a limit. And this group of people have reached that limit. God desires consistency. He desires total and complete commitment, both of which are lacking in this church and in this people who are of this attitude. Let's pause here and take some time and look back and review why it is that this group is in the position that Christ describes them as being in, to see why they're wretched and miserable, to see why they're poor, blind, and naked. First word we look at is from Revelation 3:17 is the word blind. In the Greek, this word is defined as mental blindness, which, as you can see from just what we have read, the Laodiceans are definitely missing something. The physical application of the word makes it a little more clear, though, because it's defined as to raise a smoke or be darkened by smoke. Which, if you've ever stood around a campfire or a brush fire, you understand that your vision is limited by how much smoke is around you. Sometimes you can see a little, sometimes you can see a little more. But all in all, you essentially become nearsighted, which is to say that you can only see those things which are right close to you, because the smoke has obscured everything else. That's also how the commentaries describe the usage of this word here, as nearsighted. So instead of the word blind meaning here that they simply cannot see, it actually means more like they cannot see well. That their vision is limited to what is right around them, not off in the distance, but there's more to it. Turn over, if you would, with me to 2 Peter 1. Second Peter 1, we'll read verses 4 through 9. By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly love, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Short-sighted, nearsighted, same thing. So if we're not adding to our faith moral excellence as a Christian, to our moral excellence, right knowledge, to our right knowledge, self-control, to our self-control, patient endurance, to our patient endurance, godliness, to our godliness, brotherly affection, and to our brotherly affection, godly or sacrificial love. If we're not adding these things to our character, then we will not be able to see clearly. We will be nearsighted. And on top of all that, if we lack the growth of these qualities in our lives, then we've forgotten what got us to this point. What made all of this possible? that Christ's sacrifice cleared us of our past sins. Let's put this into perspective. Christ says those of Laodicea are blind, that they're unable to see, to grasp, or to clearly understand. The Bible further defines this blindness as being nearsighted, only focused on those things that are close to them. It also shows that they are nearsighted because they're not adding or building godly character in their lives, that they're not growing consistently, and that they lack humility because they've forgotten that they too have been forgiven of their past sins, that they too have been immersed in the blood of violence and were only deserving of death. This all goes back to the statement in verse 17, where it is emphatically stated to the reader that they say they are rich, they have become wealthy, that they're in need of nothing. They're blind because this attitude prevents them seeing the need for further growth. They're blind because they feel the circumstances they have faced have brought them to some high spiritual plateau. And they're blind because in light of the first two statements, being rich and becoming wealthy, that pride, arrogance, and overconfidence have acted to drive out the humility necessary to see their faults and change. They've forgotten where they came from and what sacrifice made it possible. Let's move on to our next word, the word poor. This word is defined by Thayer's Lexicon in its usage here in verse 17 to mean lowly, afflicted, destitute of Christian values and eternal riches. That spiritually speaking, they are poverty stricken. As we know, this is quite opposite to what Laodicea says or thinks. However, we know it to be true because why? Because Christ said he was a faithful and true witness. What he says simply is. So if Christ is here saying that his church or his people of this attitude are destitute of Christian values and eternal riches, he is saying, as destitute is defined, that they are utterly lacking or devoid of those attributes and characteristics that make a Christian a Christian. Laodicea makes a statement that they're rich. Christ says, you're poor. They say they're increased with goods, that they have spiritual abundance, and he says they're absolutely lacking in character and humility. They say they have need of nothing. Christ says they have need of everything. Because they are destitute. Because they are utterly lacking, and because they are devoid of those things which matter to God. So what happened with Laodicea? How did they come to be in this position? Why are they now so poor? So utterly lacking in godly character and humility? What brought them to this attitude that has so impoverished them? Turn with me, if you would, to Galatians 4. Galatians 4, verse 11. We'll read through verse 16. Paul speaking, I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity I preached the gospel to you at first. In my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Jesus Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? When Paul first came to the Galatians, he was suffering from some infirmity, yet they received him wholeheartedly. In fact, with such enthusiasm and an outpouring of love and compassion that he felt this is the kind of welcome they may have given Jesus Christ. They were so dedicated that if they could have given him one of their eyes, they would have gladly done so. It was such a sincere example of sacrifice and commitment and enthusiasm that Paul was determined to emulate them. And he did. But now time has gone by, and the Galatians of then are not the Galatians of now. Instead of him emulating them, he is now saying, you need to follow my example now. In fact, they've gone so far back into what they had left that because of his correction that he is now offering in love, they're treating him like an enemy. Simply because he's telling them the truth. The Galatians were not holding on to the faith once delivered. They were going back into their former sins. The former sins that they had one time been forgiven of. They had faced a giant. And instead of destroying it, they were allowing it to destroy them. The Galatians had something tremendous at the beginning. But somewhere along the way, they lost it. And Laodicea is the same way. They began with humility and undoubted spiritual riches, but somewhere along the way, true riches began to be replaced by assumed riches. And they find themselves on the verge of being removed from the body of Christ because they have become destitute and devoid of those characteristics and attributes like what we read of earlier in 2 Peter 1, or what you find in the fruits of God's Spirit in Galatians 5. Those kinds of fruits which really are true spiritual riches. Let's move on to our third word, the word naked. Theirs defines this word to mean unclad or without clothing. And so we define that as Christ sees this church or this people, that in his eyes, not only are they not wearing robes of righteousness, they're not wearing anything at all. Plainly stated in verse 17 where Christ says, do you not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked? And as we said before, we know this is true because Christ is the Amen. He is an expression of absolute trust and confidence. And he is saying point blank that their sins are there for all to see. And why would they not be? I mean, if we take this back up to what we discussed in the word blind about how Christians can be nearsighted, that if we're lacking in those eight characteristics, and more importantly, that if we have forgotten that we were cleansed of our past sins, because if we forget that, then there are no more white robes to wear. Because it is our acknowledgement of that sacrifice and our acceptance of Christ as our Savior that enables us to don those white robes. His sacrifice, His shed blood, given for our sins, makes it possible for us to be justified. And once we start on that journey, as long as we continue to seek forgiveness, those stains and those spots will continue to be washed clean. But if we stop regularly seeking forgiveness, if we stop having humility, then our white robes are going to become filthy rags. And if we forget that we have been forgiven of our past sins, well then we have no garment at all. And we will stand naked with the shame of our nakedness fully revealed. That is the point that Laodicea has come to. Their arrogant and ignorant attitude has blinded them to the truth of the severity of their predicament. It has caused them to ignore the necessary building of characteristics and character that is absolutely needed. Instead of the true riches they may have once had, they now have assumed riches, which are no riches at all. And because of the lack of character and the fact that they've forgotten that they were once cleansed of their past sins, they now stand completely exposed in their shame, living their old lives in new guise. Oblivious to the fact that they now more closely resemble the whitewashed tombs that Christ called the Pharisees. Because they had all of the outward appearance of those who were following God's way, but inwardly they were filled with death and corruption. The Pharisees rejected Christ. And from what we have read here, it seems that Laodicea also stands ready to reject him. Because you know, it's not his choice to violently remove Laodicea from his body. Doesn't God warn us to let no man take our crown? That we are responsible for the choices that lead to our own salvation? God gives us the sacrifice of His Son. He gives us grace. He gives us free, unmerited pardon. He gives us His Holy Spirit. But we have to use those things to make our own choices. Do we choose life? Do we choose death? Blessing or cursing? That is where, and that is the point Laodicea has come to. That is why we read what we do further along here in verse 19 and 20 in Revelation 3. Verse 19 and 20. It says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me." Be zealous and repent. He stands at the door and knocks. He is encouraging Laodicea to make the right choices. Because right now the condition that he sees them in is that they are truly wretched and miserable. They are truly afflicted and pitiable. Afflicted because they are not living lives where they are growing in grace and knowledge. They do not see the things they need to see or have the things they need to have and are having to deal with the results of their many sins. And pitiable because as long as they continue to live their lives with this assumed facade, there is no resurrection. Because there is no wedding garment. Because they feel that they're doing great and there's no real need to change. Which takes us back to the fact that they're pitiable because they're going to lose out on the initial reason that they're going through all this suffering to begin with. Turn with me over to 1 Corinthians 15. Verses 14 through 19. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14. "And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead did not rise. For if the dead did not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. And also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if this is the only hope, and in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we are of all men most pitiable." Paul says that there's no resurrection. If there is no resurrection, then we are to be pitied more than anyone in this world. Because we've lived our lives in this vain hope. Which is exactly what Laodicea is doing. Because, you know, they know there is a resurrection. But yet, because of a number of assumptions, because of their nearsightedness and forgetting they were forgiven of their original sins, they're living their lives in a manner which will not allow them to be in the first resurrection. Even though they assume they will. Which is why Christ says at this time, in their state of mind, they are to be pitied more than any man. So what's the solution here that Christ offers His church and to His people? We've seen that the severity of the predicament that Laodicea is in is such that Jesus Christ is ready to violently remove him from his body because of this attitude that they have, that they're telling him in their arrogance. They're rich with spiritual fruits. They have an overabundance of godly character and characteristics. And they feel so comfortable in this high spiritual plateau of their own creation that they can deal with what comes along from their own resources. They really don't have a need for anything right now. Christ? Thanks? No thanks. We got this. Really? To quote my wife and daughter. When in reality they are utterly lacking and devoid of spiritual riches. And are unable to see or comprehend the need for any such things. So what advice or counsel does our God have for His people to do? How do they overcome the circumstances they are in? Revelation 3, verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. Christ advises his people to buy, to purchase from him gold tried in the fire, to purchase or buy from him white robes, that they may be clothed, and the shame of their nakedness not appear. To buy or purchase from him eye salve, so that they may be able to see. Christ directs his people to purchase these things from him. Well, we can probably see the why we would want to purchase from him. He's Jesus Christ. He is God. He's the author and finisher of our salvation. Of course, we should seek these things from him. Why that purchase? How are we able to buy from him? Does he take MasterCard or Visa? Does he have a PayPal account? Is there an app for that? Christ Pay? How? Turn over to Acts 20, verse 28. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. This is directed to the ministry. But it's really for all of God's people, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Christ purchased us with his blood through the giving of his life as a sacrifice. He has bought and paid for our lives through the giving of his own. So he is now counseling his people, his church, the Laodiceans, and all who are with them in that time or that place, to do the same. To make sacrifices. To give their lives in a manner that will enable them to have that pure, refined gold that is only made that way through the fire of trials. To have white robes to wear that are the righteousness of the saints, cleansed in the blood of our Savior. And to have eye salve to heal and comfort our eyes, that we may be able to see and have a clear understanding. Now, when we start talking about sacrifices and the giving our lives, that's a big deal. A little scary. It's not little stuff. I mean, it's the reason we are here. It's the meat and potatoes of our lives in Christ. Do we all have a Savior and High Priest who has not been tempted in all points as we have? Has he not lived a physical life on this earth? Has he not eaten our food, slept on the ground, walked from town to town? There's no temptation that we will face that he has not faced. There's no trial that we will bear that he is not borne. He's not asking us to do anything more than what he or the Father has done. Sacrifices are very important to them because they demonstrate how important something is to an individual. They're a clear indication of a person's commitment. It's not demonstrating by words, it's demonstrating by action. Do we realize how very important we are to the Father and the Son? How deeply committed they are to us. They love us without question. Consider for the moment the sacrifices they have made so that we could be a part of their family. Think about it. The Father and the Son have been together for all eternity. There was never a time when they had not existed. Eternity, Rihanna, that's forever. A little discussion we were having before services. But yet, in order for them to create more of God's family, a sacrifice was necessary. A sacrifice that was perfect and sinless and that was of greater value than the sum total of all humanity. That sacrifice was Jesus Christ. And when the time came, for 3 days and three nights, for the first time in forever, Father was alone. Can we even begin to grasp the magnitude of the sacrifice? the depth and breadth of this giving. Yet like John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world, humanity, that he gave his Son, his one and only Son, the only other member of the God family, as a sacrifice." I think he gave everything he had to give for us. Same can be said for Jesus Christ. He lived on this earth as a man, and when the time came, he was abused, beaten, spit upon, ridiculed, his visage marred more than any man, nailed to a piece of wood, speared like some animal alongside the road. But not only that, but during his greatest suffering, when he took upon himself all of the sins of humanity, past, present, and future, ours included, he was forsaken by the Father, because the Father does not tolerate the presence of sin. And he was left to die alone as the perfect sacrifice. Is there something more he could have given for us? Is there some other sacrifice that they could have made? No. Because they gave everything. So then why should their expectation of us be any different? Why should their expectation of Laodicea be any different? However, the seriousness, it isn't. And however, the seriousness of Laodicea's dilemma is such that definitive and unquestioned and undeniable actions and fruits are necessary if they are to overcome. And we know that's true, again, because we, as we have read, we can have total and complete trust and confidence in our Savior and soon coming King, in His counsel, and in His words that follow. Verse 21, Revelation 3. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Now we can see how Laodicea ends. But how do we end? The purpose I gave you at the beginning was to discuss the example of Laodicea in the light of where we have been and where we will have the choice to go. And my question to all of us now is this. Is this me? Am I convinced that I am one way, when in reality I am something entirely different? Do I feel comfortable enough where I am at not to ask for help? Do I feel like I've overcome so much over the past years that I feel like I'm in pretty good shape? What is the true condition of my life? Am I afflicted? Are there giants hanging around in my neighborhood? These are questions that I hope all of you will take home to ponder deeply, to truly, honestly, and fully consider, to pray and meditate and fast on where we are right now and where we want to go from here. You know, time is of the essence. Fields are ripe for the harvest. The battle is God's. Or do we feel like we've got it handled? I can tell you for certain that I was convinced that I did. And I can tell you for certain that is what not to do.